1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning, please. We were on vacation week before last. I want to thank Bart for preaching last week and ministering to you in that way. We had a good week. We fished almost every day. The fishing was great. The catching was so-so. See, the fishing is always great. You know, that's the thing to remember about fishing. And the catching is sort of irrelevant, although we did get some meals out of it. Now, when I wasn't fishing or taking a nap, I was reading, and I read two short books, and in the middle of one of those books, I had a bit of an epiphany. And an epiphany is a moment of understanding, a flash of insight, when a lot of things sort of come together. And I was thankful and embarrassed at the same time. I was thankful for the clarity, and I was embarrassed that what occurred to me had not occurred to me before. And what struck me is actually so simple that when I explain it to you this morning, some of you are going to put it in the category of 2 plus 2 equals 4. You're going to say, duh. All right? But just bear with me, because it leads us to the next paragraph here that we're going to study in 1 Peter. So just bear with me. The first part of this is this, that we believe here at Calvary that all of us have gifts and a vocation. All right? Everybody in this congregation has gifts and a vocation. What I mean by that is we all have a ministry. We all have a service. We all have a place in God's kingdom. What you do and where you do it is your ministry. You serve where you are. Now, you might serve here at church on Sunday, and we need volunteers every single week. Aren't we thankful for the volunteers we have here at Calvary? I mean, what a blessing. Yeah. I mean, there would be 14 babies in this room right now if it wasn't for our volunteers, you know, and a lot of toddlers and that sort of thing. And so we need volunteers, but ministry doesn't end on Sunday. Our vocation, our ministry actually begins to ramp up on Monday. Because we believe, excuse me, we believe that all of us are in full-time ministry. You know, that there was a generation, I think, or something, a paradigm that said that only people who work for the church are in full-time ministry. That's wrong. Everybody is in full-time ministry. Amen. All right? We all have a vocation, a calling, something that God has given us to do. Now, my primary ministry is pastor. But you all have a primary ministry. For example, Pam, what's your primary ministry? She's a police officer. Thank you for doing that. All right. And Paul, what is your primary ministry?
Taking naps.
I should not have asked you. All right. All right. Now do it again. Paul, what is your primary ministry? Beyond the nap.
Making the city look good.
Making the city look good. Thank you. I'm glad you're doing that. All right. Now, probably everybody knows this already, but Rob, what's your primary ministry?
An embalmer.
All right. A mortician, undertaker. All right. You see what I'm saying? These are primary ministries, callings that God has given to you to do. All right. So are we together on that? Amen. All right. Now, I'm not even to my epiphany yet. I'm just building the case here. Now, the second thing that we believe as a church is this, that one of the primary functions of the church is to equip saints for the work of the ministry. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. That's what the scripture says. It says that we are here as a church to equip saints for the work of the ministry. I have always believed that to mean that we're here to train Sunday school teachers and volunteers and the next generation of church workers. And in the middle of one of these little books, it hit me like a truck that idea is way too small. And I'm sorry. I am. This is a pastoral confession this morning. I've been waiting almost 10 days to confess to you. And I'm here. I'm getting to the bulk of it. And we need to train people to do the work of the church. Don't get me wrong. That's very important. We don't want to just throw people into a Sunday school class and say, good luck. But if what all of you are doing is your ministry, then we as a church need to equip you for what you're doing, where you're doing it, to do that missionally. That's what really, really hit me. Now, we can't train you to do the technical side, all right? We're here to equip you to do the work of the ministry. I can't train Rob to be a mortician. No, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I don't even want to know how to do that, all right? I'm just glad God called him to do that, and that's his ministry, okay? But what we can equip Rob to do and Paul to do and Pamela to do is to do their ministry in a way that missionally addresses the gospel in a way that they can function in the world that they're in the culture that they're in, the structures that they're in. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to equip people to do the work that they do, where they do it, in a way that is like Jesus Christ. That is the ministry side, the character side. What we do here with the word ought to help all of you, equip you, and train you to do what you do in your vocation and in your ministry in a way that glorifies God and promotes the making of disciples. Now, I'm not being melodramatic when I say that I sat there thinking, how could I have been so dumb? And I wanted a time machine so I could go back and start over and just do church ministry completely different. I mean, this is really a big deal for me. Some of you are like, okay, Pastor, I'm glad you had a moment. Can we get on with it? But this was very significant. Just bear with me, all right? Now, all of us have then a full-time ministry where we work and where we live and where we play. And how do we live in the environment that we're in a way that joins God in his mission? Well, verse 9 says that we ought to remember who we really are. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I mean, I think one of the ways that we can equip you to do the work of the ministry that you're in, where you are, is to remember who you really are. And who you really are is not connected necessarily to your job, but it's connected to who you are to God. And you can live, see, your role, whether it's famous or infamous, you can live your role with the identity that God has given to you. Secondly, live a holy life, verse 12. Let your conduct be honorable among the people that you work with. If you proclaim to be a Christian, but you live like a pagan, then you may be doing a good job, but you're not doing a good job. Are you with me? So live a holy life. Third, be cooperative with the government whenever possible. That was verse 13. That was a couple of weeks ago we talked about that. And verse 17, treat all people with respect, regardless of their place in life, regardless of their preferences and so forth. Treat all people with dignity and respect. All right, now, what else? Well, let's look on here. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults if you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Obey your boss. Obey your boss. Now, I want to give you a word here about context. You notice in verse number 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters. The word servants means domestic house slaves, domestic servants. Peter was writing to slaves. He was writing to people who were owned by somebody else. Some historians suggest that 50% of the people in the Roman Empire in New Testament times were slaves. That was actually one of the reasons for the downfall of the Roman Empire, but you'll have to talk to history teachers about that. Our minds, when we think about slavery, probably go to the American version of slavery, but that would be a very small sample. The slaves in the Roman Empire were not slaves because of their race. They had been captured in war, or they were born into servitude. Some of them had been kidnapped. Some people actually sold themselves into slavery just to survive. There was no other way to gain a living, and so they sold themselves into servitude. Some slaves were in miserable servitude, abused, taken advantage of. On the other hand, other slaves were professionals, doctors, musicians, artists. The point is, they were the property of someone else, the property of their owner. They had no legal rights. And this social structure was not ordained of God, but it was a cultural reality. It's the way that it was in that particular time. Now, I think we might ask, well, why didn't Peter condemn slavery in this particular context? And Thomas Schreiner wrote, quote, "The New Testament authors did not believe that overhauling social structures would transform culture." That's such a good statement. I'm going to read it again. I mean, you don't have to say anything, but the New Testament authors did not believe that overhauling social structures would transform culture, unquote. Rather, they addressed the situation that the people were in. In other words, how to live in these structures by God's grace. They believed in a change from the inside out, that that's the way that we change culture. We don't change culture by changing social structures. We change culture by changing people. And there's only one way to change people: the gospel. Amen? We change people from the inside out. And the New Testament writers were writing from that perspective. Real social change is a spiritual change. It's a heart change. Now, of course, if these admonitions apply to slaves, they certainly apply to employees. We're actually getting paid for what we do. This certainly applies. And in most circumstances, we can give 2 weeks' notice and be done if we don't like what we do. You know, as a slave, you couldn't say, I'm putting in my 2 weeks. No, you didn't get to do that. You were owned. You were there. You were stuck in your situation. So what does Peter write to these folks in these situations? Well, in verse 18, he says, "Obey your boss in the fear of the Lord." You notice it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." Now, you might think that he's talking about fearing the master or fearing or respecting the master, but actually the context is serve your master, obey your master in the fear of the Lord. The fear is not of the boss, but of the Lord. This is for the Lord's sake. We saw this same idea in verse number 13. Where Paul said, or where Peter wrote, "Obey the government for the Lord's sake. Do it for his sake. You may not be able to do it for the governor's sake. You might not be able to do it for the president's sake. But obey for the Lord's sake." And now here this same idea comes up again. Paul also used this idea when he addressed wives in Ephesians chapter 5, when he said, "Submit to your husband," or "cooperate with your husband as unto the Lord." Maybe your husband's being a bum. No amens today, but happy for that. But cooperate with him for the Lord's sake. If you can't do it for him, do it for the Lord. Now see, this principle, it applies in so many different contexts. Now, some bosses are easy to obey because they are good people. Good and gentle is what it says in the text. And I have to say, I have been so blessed in my life. Every job I've had from the time I was 16 years old, I've had a good boss. I don't know how this happened. God must have just said, be gentle with this one. You know, he needs good bosses because he's such a fragile little thing. I don't know. I don't know how these things happen. I'm just telling you. I mean, I didn't like all the jobs they gave me. And they weren't all Christians, but I've worked for good people my whole life. What a blessing. I know that's not, you know, standard. It's easier to work for a good and gentle person.
Sorry, we're trying to figure this out.
Oh, okay.
Back here.
What if you have a bad person for a boss? I'm in competition here with the summit. What if you have a bad person for a boss? Well, the text goes on to talk about that. It says this is not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. The word harsh means perverse or crooked or twisted. And the text says, obey them in the fear of the Lord. Now, what does that mean to obey them in the fear of the Lord? Well, not only that we do it for the Lord's sake, but also if they ask you to disobey God, you have to say no. You are living under even a harsh and perverse boss, but you're doing so in the fear of the Lord. But you may not disobey simply because the boss is a bad person. Now, I'll use a word, probably some of you parents ask your kids not to use this word, but I'm just going to do it anyway. But, you know, you might say, but my boss is a jerk. That doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. Now, if this person asks you to do something that's contrary to God's word, then you can't do it because you're obeying him in the fear of the Lord. But just because he's a bad person, just because he's a mean person, just because he doesn't hear you, doesn't mean you can disobey your boss. Now, note what the text says. The text says that God commends obedience. Even, or we could say, especially when you are obedient to a twisted boss. God says thank you to this. Look at the text again. For this is commendable. This is thankworthy. In other words, God commends the one who does this, who is obedient to good boss and bad boss. God says, thank you, you did this for me, good job. So you should always be looking beyond the boss to the Lord. And if the boss says, look at me in the eyes when I'm talking to you, you can say, okay, but really you're looking just over the boss's shoulder to the Lord. Because he's the one, see, that ultimately you're working for. He's the one that you are ultimately mindful of as a believer. If the twisted boss asks you to do something wrong and you refuse it because you are mindful of God, or as it says in the New King James, because of your conscience, then you may well suffer for it. You may well suffer for it. It says suffer wrongfully. In other words, you might be right before God and accused by man and have to pay a price for it. These are very real things. Some of you have experienced this. Now, verse 20 says, and it's very clear, that there is no credit for suffering if you are disciplined for your faults. So if you are perpetually late for work, you question every order your boss gives you, you are lackluster in your duties, and you are lazy, don't expect compassion or commendation when you get fired. Don't call it persecution. Don't say, oh, I think the enemy must really be after me. Admit that you were a crummy employee, that you deserved to get fired, and then repent, and you may even need to ask for forgiveness. Christians should be the best employee any organization has. Amen? Christians should be the best employee that any organization has because they know who they are working for. I remember when I was, I think I was 21 years old, and I was a janitor in a elementary school. Some of you have already heard this story. I'm going to repeat it anyway because it fits this so well. I was the janitor at an elementary school, and I was working for a guy that didn't understand janitorial work at all. And I had principal responsibility for bathrooms in the elementary school. Now, there were kids in this elementary school that would, and this is a horrible thing, so just the mere suggestion of this, none of you do this, all right? Don't do this. But these kids would take toilet paper and they'd get it wet in the sink, and then they would throw it up and stick it on the fluorescent lights. Some of you are nodding your heads like you've done this. Every day, I went in, I scraped off soggy toilet paper off the light stuck up. And then, not only that, these kids were never taught how to aim. I mean, they couldn't hit the pot if you put a target on it. It was just a mess all the time. And I started to hate my job. I started to hate the children. I mean, I was preparing for ministry, and I'd walk by these kids like, which one are you? And I mean, like I wanted to hurt them. I'm not even kidding. And then one day in chapel where I was going to Bible college, the guy gave a message on this particular subject, and he said, you know, you don't work for who you think you work for. You work for Jesus. And you ought to render your service as unto Jesus. You, every day when you go to work, you ought to be working for him. And man, I got convicted. I'm not kidding you. I have to confess. I have to repent of this bad attitude I have. And so I when I went to work that day, I started a one-man union called Johnny Mops for Jesus. And that was my scepter. No, if you don't know what a Johnny Mop is, you've never been a janitor, but it's the little swishy thing you know you use to clean with, and it was my scepter, and it was my one-man union, Johnny Mops for Jesus. And I'm not being melodramatic. This literally changed my whole outlook on work. I went in there and I scraped off that stuff, and I was whistling and I was humming, and the boss that I didn't like came in and he said, "What happened to you?" And I said, "I just realized I don't work for you anymore." He said, "You quitting?" I said, "No. No, I need the money, but I'm not working for you." He said, "Who are you working for?" I said, "Jesus." "Oh, okay." You know what? But I worked hard. And I did what that guy asked me to do. It changed my whole mindset because I was working for somebody else then, see? It was so powerful. And Christians ought to remember who they're working for. That was my vocation. That was my calling. I needed to do it for him. Now, verse 20, second half says, "Know this, that if you do good and you do it for God's sake, even if you have to suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is commended by God himself. He's proud of you. He says, good job." And man, when you get that in your head, it transforms everyday work. Now, verse 21 says you got to live in your calling. It says, "To this you were called." Called to what? Well, if you study the context, it's to live in this tension. To live in this tension that will often result in suffering. We're going to struggle in this broken world because we are in it, but not of it, but sent to it. We live in this world, but we're not of this world, but we're sent to this world. So we're going to feel the tension. I mean, those of you that are in the school system, you feel the tension. Teachers, parapros, lunch ladies, you feel the tension. You're there trying to honor God and obey him, and you're given a bunch of rules that are hard to live under. You feel it. Medical community, nurses, doctors, techs, you feel it. Police officers, you feel it. Shop workers, you feel it. Government workers, you feel it. See, whatever your ministry is, there's a system, there's a culture, there's a tension between living in it but not of it. Being obedient to God, mindful of Him, and being a cooperative and compliant participant in the system. And that tension, get this now, that tension is our calling. We were called to live in that tension. You say, I just want a different job. Well, you know, a different job might help, or you might actually jump from the frying pan into the fire. Because there's tension. There's always tension. We were called to this tension. But I don't like the tension! Well, are you a follower of Jesus? Verse 21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." You know, you said, wait, I just wanted to be saved for my sins. I don't want to follow Jesus into tension. You know, I think sometimes we give people the impression that coming to Jesus and following Jesus is just get your sins forgiven, you get your inheritance, you get your home in heaven. Boom, baby. Now, what if we tell people, okay, you want to follow Jesus? Like, okay, let's just do it. Like here, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian yet. You're not a follower of Jesus yet. I want to tell you something. Yes, if you call upon the name of the Lord, your sins will be forgiven. Your home is in heaven. Hallelujah. You'll be with Jesus when you die. And in this life, you will suffer. No, you will. If you try to be obedient to Jesus and you live in this system, there are going to be times when it is just tension. Christ suffered for us. He lived in the tension. There's that line from that old hymn, Out of the Ivory Palaces. It says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. You think you live in tension? What about Jesus? The eternal Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Giver of life and light, was born in a stable, raised in Nazareth, the armpit of Israel. Worked construction, discipled fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. He was misunderstood, maligned, accused, run out of his hometown, and eventually crucified. You think you have tension. He left us, the scripture says, an example. Or in other words, he left us a pathway to walk in his steps. He showed us how to do it. I remember one time I think it was probably rabbit hunting with my dad, and a blizzard came up. I mean, it was one of those blizzards where you couldn't see 20 feet ahead of you, you know. And we were out in the middle of the woods, and I didn't know where we were going. There was no way I was getting out of there. And I told Dad I was scared, and he said, just put your feet in my tracks. I know where we're going. And I can still remember this, just going. If he stopped, I ran into him. You know, I mean, that was the way out. To walk in his steps. What does the scripture say? Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Do what he did. Do it like he did it. He left us a way. Now, none of us can duplicate exactly what Jesus did, but we can live in the same tension, on the same path, and most importantly, with the same character and the same attitude. Now, verse 22 reminds us of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, where it says that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus. He committed no sin. He was never deceptive. He never had ill use of his words. Never. Jesus' words were never inappropriate. I mean, that is not true of anybody in this room. Everybody in this room has had some inappropriate words at some point in life. Maybe already this morning, on the way to church. I didn't look at anybody. I just... looking down. Now think of this. Jesus lived in the tension and never did a wrong deed and never said a wrong word. Yet he suffered. You might say, well, I was accused of wrongdoing the other day, and I tell you, I was not in the wrong. Well, maybe. I always like what Paul wrote. He said, my conscience is clear, but that does not mean I'm innocent. And even if I was innocent in some circumstance, I know I've been guilty somewhere else. The point here is that Jesus was truly perfect, but suffered at the hands of perverse and twisted people. And we have signed up to follow him. Oh, how I love Jesus. No servant is above his master. Now, verse 23 gives us what I call the Jesus way. And it answers the question, how did he live above reproach as he did? You might say, well, he was God. He couldn't have done any otherwise. Then why was he commended for it? Why is verse 23 even in the Bible? Why does the author of Hebrews write that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered? To think that it wasn't hard for Jesus to maintain his righteous response is to be dismissive of his humanity. So how did he do it? How could he be submissive? How did he deal with false accusation? How could he keep doing right even when he was accused and reviled and even beaten for God's sake? Verse 23 says, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Such a powerful verse. The word reviled means to be vilified or to be accused. It says he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now, it doesn't say that he didn't say anything, because he did. I mean, if you study the Gospels, you know that there were times that Jesus was accused, and he did respond to people. He didn't threaten. Remember that one time they said, oh, we know how you cast out demons. You cast out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus said, then who do your guys cast them out by? You know, Jesus responded to Pilate. It's not that he didn't say anything at all, but when he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. And when he was hurt, he didn't threaten them. Not even with future judgment. I mean, Jesus could have said, you just wait till I come back, buddy. You're going to get yours. Not even that. F.B. Meyer wrote, quote, there is no harm in explaining the untruth or the unreasonableness of an accusation, unquote. I think that's very helpful. It balances this text. But what Jesus did not do was manifest any spirit of retaliation, revenge, or resentment. So how is that even possible? Well, the text says he committed himself, and by inference, all things, to him who judges righteously. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. Now that sounds really simplistic, right? Commit all things to him who judges righteously. That sounds really simplistic until we remember who him is. And who is him? God. Jesus committed all things to the Father who judges all things righteously. That's what he did. Every time one of these false accusations came, he just came back to the Father. He said, Father, you see this? And the Father said, yeah, I'll take care of it. You see this? Yep, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. He just kept committing all these things to him who judges righteously. The judge of all the earth. He will make all things right. And he doesn't always wait until the end of days. And let us never forget what Jesus accomplished in his suffering. He was far more than an example. Jesus is our Savior. Amen? I mean, he's more than just an example. That's one thing. But he's our Savior. That's what the text goes on to say. We'll get into that next week. But his obedience and his suffering accomplished our eternal redemption. And our suffering, our life in the tension, is not going to accomplish what Jesus accomplished. But know this, God doesn't waste suffering. Yes. All right? God doesn't waste suffering. You might be in the very difficult circumstance right now of working for somebody that is a total tyrant. You work for Attila the Hun. Don't call them that to their face. And while they may not be asking you to do anything immoral or unethical, they're just horrible to work for. And they're mean and they're gnarly and they're nasty. How are you going to do that every day? Well, you commit all things to him who judges righteously. And you look beyond the tyrant to the Father who's going, thank you for doing this for me. Thank you for doing this for me. And the thing is, certainly not to the extent, but because God doesn't waste suffering, our choices to do right with the government, in holiness, and in our own ministry vocation may well be accomplishing far more than we know. So, you all have a full-time ministry vocation. Everybody in this room. Part of our job as a church is to equip you to do the work of your ministry where you are in what you do. And yes, we still need volunteers for the nursery. And yes, we still need volunteers for Super Saturdays and for teaching and for growth groups and for outreach and all these kinds of things. But what we really need, if we're going to be a church that's on mission for God, is for everybody to view their work as ministry and do it like Jesus would do it. So obey your boss this week. Some of you are going like, man, I wanted a good sermon today. This is a good sermon. It's right out of the Bible. Obey your boss this week, the good ones and the bad ones, and do it for God's sake. Do it for him. And do it as Jesus would do it. And will there be tension sometimes? Yes. And if you do it right, you might even suffer sometimes. But remember that there's a God in heaven, the judge of all the earth, and he will make all things right. And remember that your testimony and your hard work may be accomplishing far more than you know right now. Right now. Let's stand together. Let's pray.